the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Fantastic. I'd like us to read this morning from Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. And if you're not dead sure where that is, if you have the green Bible from the rack in front of you, you'll find that we're talking about page 1105. 1105. Galatians chapter 3. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of his earliest ones. And we'll read from, let's say verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, he says, he means the Christian faith, which he's preaching all over the place. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. That's all we're going to read this morning, and you'll see why we've mentioned it on a baptism, why we've read it on a baptism Sunday in just a moment. Back on April the 1st, there were lots of pranks played on people, but one of the best in this country, I reckon, was played by the internet games firm GameStation. You'll find one of their shops in the Guildhall. But this prank was played on people who bought from them online, because on April the 1st, they changed the terms of the agreement. They had a fair, shrewd suspicion that people who bought games online scrolled through the page that had the terms and conditions of sale. And, yes, just send me the game. Where do I put in my credit card number? And never actually read what they were signing up to. And so they inserted this. By placing an order via this on the first day of the fourth month of the year 2010 Anno Domini, you agree to grant us a non-transferable option to claim for now and forevermore your immortal soul. Should we wish to exercise this option, you agree to surrender your immortal soul and any claim you may have on it within 5 working days of receiving written notification from GameStation Co. UK or one of its duly authorised minions. And guess what? 7,500 people sold their souls to GameStation on that basis. 12% of those buying things that day noticed that this was going on, and they found a little box that you could tick, which kept possession of your soul for yourself, and they were rewarded with a £5 voucher off their next game. But most people were taken in. Fortunately, afterwards, this email was sent out by GameStation saying, "It's all right, we didn't mean it, you can have your soul back." They said, "Little did you realise that upon your last purchase from GameStation.co.uk, you also granted us a right to claim your humanity. To avoid future fatalities, always check the terms and conditions. However, as GameStation customer services conjurer, I have been informed by human resources that this little cause of mine is apparently not playing fair, so I'm releasing you from your part of the soul bargain." So everything's all right theologically, and people's souls are back where they belong. Why do I mention this? Simply because it's important sometimes to know what you're getting into. We are seeing people coming into church membership this morning, being baptized this morning. Oh, and incidentally, the baptism won't be at the start of the second service. Please, yes, do stay and watch it. It'll be brilliant to hear from the people concerned and watch them being baptized. It's always spectacular, a tear-jerky moment, fantastic stuff. But it won't happen until 11:48, which is half an hour into the service. Okay, so either stay after coffee time or come back early for lunch, because you are coming to the picnic, aren't you? Yes, of course you are. Why did I even ask that question? And either way is fine. We don't mind you just coming into the service for a few minutes. We'll probably all stare and make rude faces at you, but hey, that's all right. No, we won't. It'd be great to have you there if you can come back for the second service. But people are doing that this morning, and it's important that they and we know what they're getting into. One of the things I've been trying to do over the weekend, and I've not done it yet, is to put together a sort of little contract For the people who will be working with me in Exeter School next year, I have two chaplaincy assistants, including Chang Chang, well known around these parts, and it's going to be brilliant having them aboard, but I want them to know what they're getting themselves into. That is not because previous chaplaincy assistants have been so useless that I now need to firm it up, and Max was playing in the band. Incidentally, this is the only band I can remember. We've had an old Exonian, a former chaplaincy assistant, and a present member of school. Exeter School is taking over the universe, people. But anyhow, what was I saying? I was talking about something. Yes. I just want the people who are coming aboard next year to know exactly what they're coming into. It's absolutely vital when you're making a big commitment, like a year of your life working under the thumb of John Allen, to know exactly what you can and can't do. And so it's vital that people understand what's going on. Now, Galatians 3:28 is important in this connection. Why? Because as far as we can find out, what Paul quotes here in verse 28 is an old hymn, or at least a formula, that was used when people were being baptized in the early church. We can't prove it, but from the style of the thing, from the way it stands out from the rest of the passage, from the fact that Paul is talking about baptism anyway, and from all sorts of other indicators in the thing, you can see quite clearly this is what's going on here. I just read a thesis written at St. Andrews University in 2007 on the subject, and in 100,000 words, the guy tried to prove that this was the case. He got his degree, so I suppose he's proved his point. So this is a baptism hymn. What it means is that when you were baptized in the days of the very first Christians, as you came up out of the water, this was what you heard. There's no male and female. There's no Jew, no Greek. There's no slave, no free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That was an absolutely revolutionary thing to be saying in those days, and it's still revolutionary now. It means that what happens when you become a Christian and you advertise that fact through being baptized is that you're saying, I am one with all my other brothers and sisters. Racial matters don't count any longer. Here's a T-shirt that lots of Scots are wearing this week. Got to get the World Cup in somewhere, haven't I? ABE stands for Anyone But England. So that's who we're all supporting. And, you know, it's possible to feel like that about race, isn't it? To feel so down on some other people, some other colour of skin, some other nationality, that you really feel they don't belong. They're under people. They don't count in the world at all. And while that is undeniably true about the... No, I didn't say that. No. It's not true, is it? When you're Christians, you can joke about being Scots and being English, being Welsh, being Irish or whatever, but ultimately you realise race must not be a barrier to the gospel. And one of the scandals of the Christian church is that down through history, it has so often been the case. But when you go back to the roots, to what Christianity is supposed to be about, there's no Jew, there's no Greek. Second, social status doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're slave or if you're free. This is a picture of the young Joseph Stalin. Last year I read a book by the great historian Simon Sebag Montefiore called Young Stalin. And it's an unforgettable picture of what it was like to be in that group of young revolutionaries at the start of the 20th century. And Stalin was just like the rest of them. People who believed that the one issue, the only issue that mattered in the world was the inequality of rich and poor. And therefore everything else was permissible. And so if you had to fund the revolution by bank robberies, by bombings, if innocent people got killed, that was just collateral damage. It was all okay. The lives of the young revolutionaries were incredibly promiscuous. And Stalin left broken promises and unwanted babies all over the parts of Russia where he was moving about. The one thing that mattered was equalizing everything in society. Nothing else counted at all. It was the one issue. And as we know, by trying to do it their own way, what those revolutionaries actually produced was one of the biggest systems of terror the world has ever seen. You can't obliterate differences between people by man-made means. But if there's something in the Christian gospel that says social status doesn't matter, and if people are able to live that out, then that is revolutionary. And gender doesn't matter. Here's an old 70s T-shirt from the first days of the feminist movement. A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. I can see women all over the place that wish they had one. Okay, fair enough. But once again, this is one of the main reasons for clashes in society, isn't it? Male and female. And down through the history of patriarchy, women have never been given a completely fair deal. There are many parts of the world today where still women are confined in burqas, denied education, mutilated physically when they reach puberty. All kinds of things happen to them, not allowed to own their own property, not given any rights over their own lives. And the gospel is saying in a revolutionary way, male and female doesn't matter. May actually be more than that, because it's interesting in the Greek, I'll just mention this in passing, that there's a different phrase. Literally, it's something like, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. Different phrasing, not one you would expect. Why? Well, scholars say it goes back to Genesis, where in Genesis 1 it talks about male and female being the recipe for marriage. So perhaps what this phrasing of Paul's implies is, look, the whole marriage business doesn't matter either. It doesn't matter if you're single or if you're married. It doesn't matter if you've done what most people do or if you haven't got a partner. That's not important. The whole male-female issue is no dividing matter if we're Christians. And so what it's saying is that all of these things are desperately important. Now, I reckon in a world like ours, this is an important message to hear. This is a guy called Russell Millward. And this week's big issue, there's a harrowing story about how Russell Millward, a big issue seller, was killed by three teenagers in the centre of Poole last year. They're due for sentence on June the 30th, so it's just coming up. It'll be in the news again. And all because he was sleeping in his usual place outside Marks and Spencer's, and they woke him up and demanded tobacco. He refused to give it, and they kicked him to death. Later on, two of them came back, found a shopping trolley, and threw it on top of him. He died in a horrible, horrible way. And when you look at the three guys concerned, you can see that they actually didn't have much of a chance in life as well. This is one of them, an autistic fellow of 17, who had no real home. He'd moved in with his girlfriend, they'd produced a baby, and they'd moved on. He had no connection with the child whatsoever. This guy was living still with his parents, but was responsible for an enormous amount of trouble, had been excluded from school a couple of times, found it very difficult to make relationships, and the youngest of the lot, Jimmy Ayers, was just 14. His mother had pushed off 2 years before. He'd never met his father, and his grandparents were looking after him. And as we look at stories like this around Britain, and you see the way in which society is breaking down, you can see that less and less do we have the kind of community that we used to. I found an interesting book this week, which is called Refrigerator Rights. And the subtitle was what drew me to it. It was Our Crucial Need for Close Connection. And it's asking the question, how many people have got refrigerator rights in your life? You know, they're the kind of people who can just walk into your house and you say, oh, help yourself to a drink, point to the fridge and point to where the glasses are, and they will happily do that. You don't let real strangers come into your house and say, go, I'm thirsty, open the fridge and help themselves. You get worried if that happens. So how many people have got refrigerator rights? And the thesis of the book is, in all of our lives, it's fewer and fewer. The authors say, it's our belief that modern life has been profoundly affected by the loss of refrigerator rights relationships. We've lost them through three major social changes: increased mobility, heavy social emphasis on individualism, and emotionally numbing distractions. We become less sensitized to one another. We live less in community, and the end result for our lives is not good. Professor Jean Twenge, a psychologist at Case Western Reserve University, did a survey of 50,000 people and trends that have emerged in culture from the 50s through the 90s, and she became convinced that there was a definite increase in anxiety throughout Western culture in those years. And she said, she tried to find out what the reason for this increased worry and stress was. And she said this: our greater autonomy, freedom, independence, choices, may lead to increased challenges and excitement, but it also leads to greater isolation from others, more threats to our bodies and minds, and thus higher levels of free-floating anxiety. She points out that more people are living alone than ever before and distrusting others in a way that they didn't before. And she says a general feeling of belongingness and closeness in our communities would decrease our feelings of anxiety. If we found a way of erasing the barriers between us, of doing something different, that would be great. Instead, we have superficial relationships with one another. Shop Direct, mail marketing organization, which used to be called Marshall Ward, has just been punished by the Advertising Standards Authority for one of its direct mail-outs. Went to 75,000 young girls, and what it said was this: Dear ex, need a new outfit fast? Listen up, girls. Hot dates won't wait till payday. By the time you can afford that sexy new outfit, Mr. Right, or Mr. Right Now, could be long gone. That's where we come in. Think of us as your fairy god sister. All you have to do is say the three magic words, direct plus account. And before you know it, you'll be decked out and partying like there's no tomorrow. No cash required. Of course, cash is required. It's just a long way down the line from there. And that was what the Advertising Standards Authority got upset about. But what is this saying about relationships? Unless you're dressed right, unless you look good, unless you can knock them dead, they're not going to be interested. They'll move on to somebody else. And so we try to put our best side to one another. We try desperately to get attention because we know other people are as shallow and superficial as we are. We've been hearing the harrowing story of the taxi driver in Cumbria, haven't we, who went on a killing rampage. And there's just one of the typical kind of stories that the news media revel in a world of isolation. You can't trust the stranger. He may be a psychopath. You may go out with a man who seems perfectly okay and he may be an axe murderer. And so the distrust of one another is fed by the media all the time. But we use one another too. And one of the things that The Sun did, that great sociological organization, was go to Pattaya in Thailand, where the guy used to take his holidays and talk to the lonely men in bars a bit like him. And one of them said this: "It's just a great place for people who want sex but can't be bothered with all the difficult stuff that goes with it at home. It's not like you have to romance these girls and meet their mothers." And so many people like that, don't they? No relationship, just use the other person, get your gratification and move on. One guy who leaves his wife to go off with her mates to Spain every year says, and he goes to Pattaya with his friends, says, "She just thinks it's strippers here, no worse than at home. She doesn't know you can go all the way with any girl you want." Well, what she doesn't know won't hurt her. And he doesn't realize that you can damage relationships, even when the other person doesn't know it. And one young Briton who had a bit more sense said this: "What must Thai people think of us? All these blokes want to do is have sex with young girls because they wouldn't ever get sex back at home. It makes me wish I was a million miles away." And so we're scared of one another. We stay apart from one another. We use one another. We manipulate one another. And ultimately, because we're fearful of one another, we lock ourselves away from one another. This is part of an article about Bixby in Los Angeles, one of those gated communities that's becoming popular all over the world. There, nice people have erected their $150,000 homes inside a fortified stockade, 8 feet high, patrolled by heavily armed security guards, with an electronic communication system installed in every home. In a TV program about this armor-plated ghetto, a shrill housewife surrounded by hardware and alarm buttons said, "We're trying to preserve values and morals here that are decaying on the outside." And her husband, a comfortable, babbity figure, told the reporter, "When I pass by the guard in the evening, I'm safe. I'm home. It's just a lovely feeling. It really is." Is there no way in which we can re-establish the sort of community with one another, which is open and trusting, which allows people to gain from one another's lives? Well, baptism says there is. It comes through Jesus Christ. I want to ask just three questions in the rest of the time we've got, which is not very long. First of all, why does this keep happening? There may be reasons why this breakdown is happening now, and earlier on this week, some of us in the leadership team went to listen to this guy, Gordon MacDonald, a well-known pastor from America who was speaking in Bristol, and he suggested a few reasons. He said, first of all, there's more conflict at home than there's ever been. We put more stress on our relationships with those closest to us, and because there can often be conflict as a result of that, we become sensitized to expecting conflict in other places. He said also, we're looking at a society in which there's a new relationality. No longer do we work in big factories where people aren't consulted, where you just have to do what the boss says, where the decisions are taken in the boardroom, a long way away from where normal people are. In most businesses today, there's discussion, there's an element of input, and people have to know how to handle one another. Relationships are becoming more important than ever before, not less. But that's nowadays. In actual fact, right down through history, this kind of thing's been going on, hasn't it? In every age of history, you see people mistreating one another, putting up walls against one another. Back in Paul's day, there were plenty of them, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. In other passages, you find him talking about other ones, barbarian, Scythian, all kinds of different things. And we're good at putting one another in boxes. Why do we do that? Why does it keep happening? Surely if there was a God who had made us, he'd have made us without that vital defect. And so many people think we're just random processes, products of chance, because we cannot get on together and we never will. Actually, the Bible has a different take on it, and one which makes perfect sense to me. The Bible says that God made us all perfect. He made us to live in relationship with one another because he is a God of relationships himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And those relationships are key to our lives. And so one thing that has happened is that we have spoiled that for ourselves. God made us, you see, not just to be machines, not just to be little goodness machines producing so many units of virtue per 24 hours. He made us with choices, with freedom, with the ability to make decisions for ourselves. And because of that, we've become selfish. We've gone off in our own direction. We thought we'll run it our own way for a shot. And all we like sheep, as the Bible, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And as a result, we've all gone off in different directions. And that's why it keeps happening. In generation after generation. And as you look down through history, you can see endless racial conflicts. And some of the greatest achievements of history are marred by that kind of thing. When you look at the Egyptian Empire, when you look at the Babylonian Empire, when you look at most of the great civilizations of history, they are built on the back of subject peoples, Untermenschen, who were treated as less than human. There have been bond-free problems, economic problems down through the centuries. Some people have always had the wealth. Some people have always been poor. And we're no closer solving that today in a world where the gap between the richest and the poorest is advancing and advancing and advancing all the time. And there's always been the sexual problem as well. And the feminists are right that you can look down through the ages and see a war between men and women that we are no closer to solving in our day, it would appear, than we ever have been. That's why it keeps happening, because there's something in us that makes it happen. So what does God do about it? There's my second question. The second question is this. God has three things to do. First of all, he's got to deal with the past. We have a record that needs to be forgiven, that needs to be wiped out. And that, according to the Bible, is why Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, so that everything wrong in our lives can be taken up and dealt with and swept out of the way. Jesus paid the price for the lot, and total and free forgiveness belongs to anybody who is willing to accept that from God. The gift of God is eternal life. All of your sins forgiven, a complete fresh start. But God deals not just with the past. He doesn't just wind us up again and say, right, there you are, your record is clean, now go and do it again. He deals with the present as well. The Bible says that when you become a Christian, something happens inside you. A new life emerges. The old, selfish, evil, divisive nature is dealt with. And you become a new person in Christ. And so you're capable of living on a different level. That doesn't mean you'll never mess up. You will, again and again and again. But bit by bit, if you allow God to take you and control you, that new nature will become stronger and stronger and stronger, and people will see more and more glimpses of Jesus Christ himself living out through your life. And then God deals with the future. He puts you into a community of other people. Becoming a Christian isn't an individual experience. It's a relational experience. And the reason that people are coming into membership here this morning, the reason that they're confessing their faith and being baptized in a congregation of God's people, is because they're saying, we are all one. We belong together. And God is building in us a community which might look pretty ugly and odd at the moment, but which one of these days will be rejoicing in heaven. And we are on our way to his presence. And our future, just like our present, is together. And so God deals with all of that through the cross of Jesus Christ. And what's happening this morning later on, when somebody gets baptized or two people get baptized, is that they go into the water and come up out of the other side to show, as that PowerPoint very helpfully showed us earlier on, that the old life has gone, a new life has come, and they are now all one in Christ Jesus with other people. It doesn't happen, by the way, while they're going through the water, as the PowerPoint also said. It's a sign of something that has already happened to them, a bearing witness to the fact that they simply reached out and said, God, if you are there, I want to have you. I want you to become part of my life and my experience. I want you to forgive me. I want you to give me that new power for living inside. I want you to make me one of God's people on our way to heaven. Gradually learning a new style of relationships. And if you do that, then that's all that's necessary. And baptism is simply a showing of what's happened to you. So, final question this morning. What does this say to us? Well, I want to talk in my last couple of minutes to three different groups of people. There are those of us for whom this is kind of renewing our vows a bit this morning. It's a bit like going to somebody else's wedding and having a flashback to the day you were married. When you see people being baptized, coming into membership in the church, it should make you review. Just how committed am I? How much do I really belong? You see, we cannot do anything in this city unless we stand together. The witness of Belmont Chapel will only be as powerful as the love we show to one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have to one another." If I had time, I'd read you from another book, which I picked up this week, and I haven't got time, but I recommend it. It's called The Christian Atheist by a brilliant young Bible teacher from America called Craig Groeschel. And the Christian atheist, he says, is somebody who believes in God but lives as if he doesn't exist. And he talks about all kinds of ways in which that might be possible for any of us. And one of those ways, he says, is passing up on the church. God doesn't call us, he says, to go to church. Because when you go to church, that gives you the consumer mentality. I'll go to this church and see if it will meet my needs, if it will do what I want it to do for me. God calls us not to go to church, but to be the church. And if you're involved with Belmont Chapel, if you've made promises as a member, how are you living up to those? How much is your life really involved with your brothers and sisters? And is it getting more involved than it was this time last year? Then there are those who come here, but are not yet members. Listen, if this is becoming your spiritual home, why not join in with us fully? Why not take those commitments on? Why not be the church? If there's something you don't like about it, that's okay. You can be part of the change, can't you, if you're on the inside and not the outside? And it would be great if this morning people coming into membership challenge some of us to think about, yes, this is something I really ought to get on with as well. Finally, I just want to talk to those who are not in on any of this yet, because you're not yet a Christian. Chances are you've heard the story I've told this morning many, many, many times before. Because if you hang around this place, you've probably met plenty of Christians and they've been keen to tell you. Chances are, though, that you've never heard it before. Either way, it doesn't matter. The important thing is this. If Jesus Christ is the way to an awesome new family, to a set of relationships that will never let you down, to a oneness with brothers and sisters of every color and class and each gender and every nation throughout the world, then what are you waiting for? If it's the only way to have your sins forgiven in the past, to have a new power for living in the present, and a new family that will stick with you for eternity into the future, what are you waiting for?